But I think I'm recovered now, so that's good. I'm going to talk about something today that I think is a reminder for you guys. We were singing about it in our songs today in our worship service. Sorry? All right, we've been having some challenges with this mic, and we thought we had it fixed, but I guess not. Okay, I'll use the handheld.
Don't we? And so what we're going to talk about today, I realize, might be a little bit of a reminder for you guys, but that's okay. It's good to have reminders in life. I was thinking about this, and I actually have an anointing for reminders. Just ask my kids and Candace. Is this on? All right. Well, there we go. We're in action now. I really do. I have an anointing for reminders. And so, for example, when I come back from working a day here at the church, I look at the kitchen and remind the kids that they should have, like, done the dishes or cleaned up a little bit. We sometimes don't always get them done the night before, I guess. It's probably on Candace and myself. But the kids know there's certain chores that they're supposed to do when they come home from school. And I like to remind the kids after they've had a bath or a shower that half the bathroom shouldn't have a half inch of water on it. When you walk in there, you have to step carefully because your feet could just shoot out from underneath you. And I like to remind them actually not to leave the bath mat sitting in that water. That's another one of my things that's not my most favorite, is having to wring out a bath mat. But truth be known, they give me lots of reminders as well, too. Not to leave my clothes on the bathroom floor after I've showered. I just figure, well, I'm just leaving it there so I can soak up the water that they leave. But, right? Yeah, Marius understands that. But they don't buy that, I guess. But we all, and anyway, the point is, we all need reminders in life. And, you know, I had a lot on my plate this week, lots of things to do. And, early in the week, some of you who were chatting with me know, I was feeling it. There's lots of things to do. And one of the things that I had to do was I had to step back and just remind myself of God's faithfulness and His grace to enable me to get done everything this week that I needed to get done, right? And it's interesting how, we can even be in the Word and prayer, but we can just sometimes just let our thoughts go a little bit and feel some pressure or some stress when we don't even need to do that. If we're more faithful in reminding ourselves of God's goodness and His faithfulness, and especially God's grace. So it's important for us to remind ourselves of God's character and nature, because He's our constant, right? He's our rock in times of trouble. And Marius and I were having a conversation about this this past week, actually, that what we believe about God, often we have belief systems or truths that we believe, and those beliefs form our views on the Word of God. We believe something and we read a scripture a certain way, and the way we interpret that scripture, or the way we understand that scripture, can be oftentimes viewed through the lens of what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about our situation, what we believe about life, and even what we believe about God, about what his character and nature is. And it's so interesting how that when we're going through scripture, what we believe oftentimes is a filter through which we're seeing God's Word. And so it's so important for us in making an effort in our lives to be always correcting that filter as much as possible, making that filter as true as possible to God's true character and His true nature, so that we're viewing Scriptures properly, right? So that we're viewing the truth of God's Word in an accurate manner. And so that's where the reminders come in, right? It's so important to be reminding ourselves of God's goodness, His faithfulness, that He's a true God, that He's a trustworthy God, that He never changes. When we remind ourselves of those things, and when we're experiencing situations in life, when we're having conversations with those around us, when we're reading the Scriptures, then we're seeing our lens has become more and more correct all the time. And so that's what I want to remind you guys about today. We were singing about in several of the songs this morning, but just it's a simple message, but it's a good reminder, just a reminder of God's goodness, how God is good, and He's always good. He's forever good. It's important to view the events of our lives through the lens of God's goodness. That's a real important one, that you want to look at the things that happen around you, the people who are operating around you, the people that God brings into your life, your family, your spouse, your job, your provision, your church, your church family, it's so important to be viewing all those things through the perspective of God's goodness. That'll make a difference for you. See, the devil wants us to do the opposite. He wants us to forget about God's goodness, to get discouraged, to get down on ourselves, to forget the fact that God is everlasting, that God is faithful to us. And that's his goal. He would like us to see the world through those lens, through a lens of discouragement, through the lens of being downhearted, and forgetting of God's faithfulness. But you know what? He's fighting a losing battle. That's what's so exciting, is I really believe that the devil is fighting a losing battle in the earth today, and I think more and more people are getting a revelation of God's goodness. I think more people than ever before on the earth today have a strong revelation of God's goodness, and he's always good. It wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that case. If you go back many centuries back, oftentimes what was preached was that God is a just God, and he is a just God, and he's all-powerful, and he is all-powerful, but he also wants to punish you for your sins, and he's a mean God, and he's angry, and the picture of God sometimes through if we look back at church history, hasn't always been that picture that we see revealed in scriptures of a good God, of a God that's gracious and full of compassion, full of love, full of mercy. And that's a revelation that God's been bringing back to the church over the last several hundred years. And it's greater than now than ever before, but we still need to be reminded of it. You know, preaching about the goodness of God, it might not sound very controversial, right? When I talk about that today, you guys might think, well, that's great. I've heard about God's goodness. But preaching about God's goodness, even as short as 60 years ago, was actually a really controversial topic in a lot of churches. Brother Oral Roberts was one of the first evangelists and preachers that really started in our modern era to get a hold of this and to preach this. And he was from the Full Gospel Association of Churches. That's where he started out. And there were people in that association that got upset with him, especially there were some pastors that were getting upset with Brother Oral Roberts when he was sharing about the goodness of God. You know, there was pastors that had spent years developing their sermons and teaching that God puts, you know, they would preach about Job, for example, and they would teach that God puts sickness and disease on people, and it was actually a blessing in disguise. But God does these things, and you may not understand, but it's a blessing in disguise. But understand that, you know, God's in control, and he's sovereign. He's doing these things, and you just have to trust that it's God and trust that it's okay. But what was happening? Brother Oral Roberts was messing up their sermons. He was messing up their teachings, and they didn't like that very much. Kenneth Hagin actually tells a story about this. There was some ministers, because Kenneth Hagin was an associate of Brother Roberts, and some of these pastors, some of these ministers, came to him, and they complained about the situation. They said, it makes me mad, you know, when Oral Roberts says, God is a good God. And Brother Hagin had a great response. He says, well, what do you want him to do? Say that God's a bad God? You know? And they would say, well, no, we don't want him to say that, but he's just giving people the wrong impression. It's giving people the wrong impression about God. See, they didn't have the correct lens through which they were viewing scriptures, right? They were not correctly dividing scriptures. They didn't have a correct revelation of the character and nature of God. And so that message of God's goodness was messing with their sermons and messing with their ministry. Praise God, we're changing. Let's read Psalms 145. We're going to start at verse 8, and we're going to read all the way through a few different verses from Psalms 145. And these are scriptures that just show us, for example, God's goodness, that he's full of grace, he's full of compassion. Starting in verse 8 in Psalms 145, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fail and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Those scriptures make it clear that Oral Roberts definitely had the correct impression of who God was. He understood the goodness of God. He understood the greatness of God, that God was full of mercy, full of compassion, and that God loves to bless His children, that it's His desire to meet their, to meet your desires, to meet the things that you and I have in our hearts, that He wants to bless us and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Chances are that includes everyone here, right? We're all, if you're here, you're every living thing. And so God desires to give you the things that are in your heart. It wasn't Oral Roberts that had the wrong impression about God's word. It was the people that were criticizing him, right? It was the critics in that day that what they were preaching was religious tradition that they had probably been taught, that they had probably been heard, that they had heard, and they were just passing it on, right? They were repeating what they had heard. They were repeating what they believed, but it wasn't God's word. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden, actually. We're not going to read the whole story of the temptation of Adam and Eve, but what the devil did is he came along and he questioned God's word, and he suggested to Eve, that God had lied to her and Adam about the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He wanted to create some doubt, create some suspicion, get them to question God's goodness. Let's just read a bit from Genesis 3. We'll read verses 1 to 5. Genesis 3, 1 to 5. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" So there's that questioning, right? "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat from it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So right there in verse 4, the serpent says, "You won't die." He said something that was directly contrary to God's word. It wasn't truth at all. It was a lie, and it was in direct contrast to what the Lord had told Adam and Eve. The devil was looking to sow seeds of mistrust and plant that lie, because what he was trying to do was to get Adam and Eve to question God's goodness. What he was essentially saying was, God really isn't good, and he doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's trying to hide something from you. He's trying to keep something from you. He doesn't want you to know how good it can actually be. There's more out there for you. God doesn't want to show it to you. He wants to keep something for you. And he worked hard, and he got them to believe that lie. You know, that's Satan's primary tactic from the very beginning. So we read from Genesis 3, which is pretty much as far back as you can go in scriptures. And that's been his tactic from the very beginning, has been to question the truth, to twist it, and to actually reverse the truth and to cause us to question the things that we know. And he's also a master blame shifter as well. He likes to shift the blame and twist the truth. He really is the master of deception, right? That's what Scripture calls our adversary, the devil, that he's a master of deception. So he's looking to always, whatever the Lord says, he's looking to question it and do his best to reverse us and cause us to believe something different. You know, even when you think the devil should be caught red-handed in a lie, he'll put every ounce of energy into just putting that blame onto God or putting that blame onto someone else and saying, it wasn't me, I didn't do it, God did it, someone else did it, it's sin in your life, put the blame on you, put the blame on God. He always tries to shift that blame after things have gone sideways when we've made the choice to believe a lie, when we've made a choice to believe something that isn't true. I was thinking about this, and I hope it's all right with my son to share this. I get a chuckle out of him. He's not here, so I guess it'll be okay. But I can catch him so red-handed, and he'll deny it. And it's, you know, it's like he was just in the, I was, let's say I was in the bathroom before him, and I don't usually leave the sink a mess, for example. What Kenneth says, we don't use bars of soap in our bathroom. We use those soft soap bottles, right? So they have a push pump, and you just give it a little push. You know, and so I do it. I usually take just a little drop of soap. Well, Christian likes just to hit that thing. Just like, I think he thinks it's a game of whack-a-mole or something like that. It's like, wonk. And then it's like soap on his hand, but all over the sink, and there's glops of soap all over the place. And so you can come in there and say, "Christian, why'd you make, Dad, I didn't do it. I didn't do it." And I'm like, "I know you did it. I was just in the bathroom before you, and I didn't leave red soap all over the sink." But it's just so funny, because that's just the nature of kids. You know, like, Let's try denying it first and see if this flies. See if I can get through this one. But that's the devil, right? He's the denier. He likes to shift the blame and say, "Well, my sister did it," or something else, right? It happens the other way around as well, too. Here's the truth. God is not the source of life's messes. God is not the source of life's messes. The statement came to me, God blesses, but the devil messes, right? God brings blessing, and then the devil makes every effort to turn that blessing into a mess, to try and mess it up as much as he possibly can. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God looked over all he had made, and he saw it was very good." God's creation was good. The creation of the Garden of Eden, that was a good creation. It was pure, it was holy, until the fall, until the temptation and the corresponding sin that took place. It was a pure, holy place. It was a good creation, and there was no deficit, there was nothing wrong, it wasn't lacking in any way in the garden. God looked at it and said it was good. God's desire in the garden, and it existed, was peace, harmony, provision, health, blessing, wholeness in relationships, and pure fellowship between God and man, right? The Bible talks how Adam and Eve walked in the garden and just fellowship with the Lord. Because there was such peace, because there was such harmony, because there was such wholeness there, their fellowship with God was really sweet. It was a special thing. So God creates good, and what does the devil try and do? He tries to destroy God's creation. He tries to bring a mess when there's been a blessing. And so it's so important for us to understand that Satan is the root of all evil. God is the one who blesses. Satan is the one who messes. John 10:10 calls Satan the thief, right? And we know the scripture. We talk about it often here. But he's the thief. He comes to steal that blessing, that goodness. That verse says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." So this verse clearly states the role of Jesus and the role of the devil. The role of the devil is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he does. That's all he can do. That's all he's capable of. And he does it really well. The role of Jesus is to come bring abundant life, to bring that goodness, that blessing into our lives. And he does it very well also. So if there's stealing, if there's killing going on in your life, if there's loss, understand it's the devil did it. If there's mess in any way, don't be ever tempted to put that in God. Don't be ever tempted to believe that little lie that the enemy would try and put in, that God did this, or somehow this is a blessing in disguise. Our God is a redeeming God. And absolutely, he can redeem any mess that the enemy creates. But that mess wasn't created for that redemption. That's God's redeeming power coming through and reversing what the devil's done. But understand that that thing in the first place was a reverse of what God had done, the goodness that God had already established. We'll talk about that more just in a little bit. You know, because the devil's the deceiver, he points to the stealing and the killing and the destroying. And what does he say? He says, "Look what God did," or "Look what you did. Look what, you know, because of the choices that you made, look what happened. If you wouldn't have made that choice, this wouldn't have happened to you." But he's a deceiver. He's not. We can't believe anything he's saying. We can't believe anything he's telling us. He's the one who's trying to twist the truth and shift the blame. Everything the devil does is in a reaction to God's goodness. This means that if we have eyes to see, if we're asking Holy Spirit to reveal to us God's goodness in a situation, even in the midst of a mess, in the midst of loss, in the midst of bad things, we can look through that situation and we can see God's goodness. See, God doesn't play a game of counterattack, right? We talked about how the devil likes to reverse everything that God's done, but it's not, you know, the devil doing something and God saying, "Oh, I got to run after that devil because he's created a mess there. So, I mean, I'll have to go after him." If that was the case, if the devil was going around, you know, and God was chasing after him, who's in control at that point? Who's controlling God? It's the enemy, right? The truth is, when something bad happens, it's the devil reacting. It's the devil playing the counterattack game. It's the devil trying to counterattack something good that is happening in life, something good that God has started and that God has established. Joseph Prince had a revelation on this, and I was reading it this past week, and the Lord just showed him some clarity on this issue. He said, I'll just quote his words because it's so good. He says, "The Lord once told me, 'Tell my people that if they want to understand what I'm doing, Just look at what the devil's doing and see it in reverse. That's what I'm doing, multiplied many times over. Look at what the devil's doing, and through the eyes of the Spirit, see it in reverse. And it's interesting because this truth is in the Bible in so many ways. There's two examples that I have for you guys. When Christ was born, for example, there were soldiers that were sent to Bethlehem. King Herod sent soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys that were under the age of two in Bethlehem. The people in Bethlehem at that time would have only seen the evil, right? Not all of them understood God's promise that a Savior would be born in Bethlehem. All they knew is that this incredible evil fell on their town. These soldiers came from Herod and slaughtered all the young boys under the age of 2 years old. But there were people like Mary and other people in Israel at that day who saw God's goodness. They knew that God had sent a Savior into the world, and the killing of the infants was just the devil's reaction to the gift of salvation that God had sent, right? It was just simply God's amazing gift of goodness to send his Savior into the world, and that killing that took place was just the devil's reaction to it. The same thing in the garden, right? God had established such a place of blessing in the garden, such a place of peace and goodness, and the deception of the enemy, the temptation for Adam and Eve, was just simply a reaction to God's goodness. And so when the devil's throwing something bad at you, you must realize he's trying to pervert, twist, and honestly reverse what God is doing in your life, what God's doing here among us. Then you know something good's going to come out of it, right? Because God's not going to let the devil get away with it. He's not going to let the devil just win at his game of counterattack. But something good will come out of that situation, because that's how it started. It was a response to something good that was happening. So look through the eyes of the Spirit and see what God is already doing. The next point I want to make is it's key for us not to get cut off from our help. I was thinking of the scripture in Psalms. Nathan doesn't have it for you, but David is saying, just making a bold declaration. He says, "Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." David knew exactly where his help came from. And the devil knows that if he can get you to doubt God's word, if he can get you to blame God, what's going to happen is that he's cut you off from your help. If there's a rift between you and God, if you're not believing in the goodness of God, if you're not believing in God's ability to bring deliverance into your life, then you no longer have a trust in the one who's got a good plan for you. You no longer have a trust in the one who is your deliverance, who is your help. What happens then? Well, your faith starts to get cold, right? You start believing thoughts that the enemy puts in your life. You start to doubt and question God's word. And honestly, your situation at that time won't be filled with more hope. It's going to be filled with less hope. You're going to have less and less hope that there can be turnaround in that situation. So don't listen to the enemy's lies. Determine in your heart that God did not cause or even allow any of the bad things in life, any of the trouble or trauma that you've experienced. That can be a hard thing for us to wrap our heads around, that God doesn't stand idly by and allow terrible things to happen. He doesn't. What kind of father would do that? We have a song, we didn't sing it today, but it just affirms us how God's a good, good father, and he really is. You know, and as a father, I have a greater understanding, I guess, a little bit, because I have children that I love dearly. And if I knew that there was harm coming to them, if there was something bad that was going to happen to them, some sort of, whether it was trauma or an accident or anything, I would absolutely do everything in my power to stand in the way of that thing, to prevent that thing, to deter that thing, to cancel it, whatever I could do, whether it was a spiritual thing, whether it was a physical thing. Because I'm a good father. I have great love for my children. I want to see them do well. I want to see them succeed. I want to, you know, give them every desire of their heart as I'm able, as the Lord gives me ability and strength to do that. And that's the way our Heavenly Father is. He's a good father. He doesn't want bad things for us. He's a good and loving father. The truth is, we know that bad things in life happen. Trouble comes. God's word is clear about that. Only the Holy Spirit can actually reveal to us why that took place. And so if there's something that you're questioning about, if you're wondering about, you need to go to the Holy Spirit. There's lots of different reasons that can happen. It can be a result of bad choices, the sinful nature of man. It can be a demonic attack. There's scriptures in the New Testament that talk about how that we don't wage against a war against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces, against the demonic realm. We also live in a fallen world. We live in a tortured creation, right? It's not God's will for tornadoes, hurricanes, storms, tsunamis, things like that, just that absolutely create massive upheaval. and destroy lives. But people who don't have a hope, people who don't have a picture of God as loving Father, can look at immense tragedy like that and think, how could God possibly do that? Well, right now, this world has been given over to the ruler of darkness, right? This world is under the domain of darkness right now. And God is a God who's in control, but through man's free will, we've surrendered that to the world, right? What does that mean? It means that God's not going to operate on earth against man's free will, against the choices that man made. And so several thousand years ago, we let sin under the earth, and we're still experiencing the consequences of that. We do live in a fallen world, but that's not the end of the story, and that's where we have a hope. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Do you know that light and darkness can't coexist? If you have darkness, and I take a, you know, if I have a dark room, there's some rooms in here that in our church that don't have a lot of light, that mechanical room, for example. If I take a flashlight and shine in that room, where I'm shining that light, there is no possibility for darkness. Wherever that beam of lights, that light hits, wherever it's most intense, there's absolutely no possibility for darkness. It's not like half dark and half light. There's full brightness where I'm shining that light. They don't exist. And as I shine that light around that room, I push back the darkness in any place where I shine that light. Any place where that light is focused, there's no darkness in that area. And God is, he doesn't have a capacity for darkness. This word in the scripture in 1 John 1:5 says that he's only good and he's only capable of doing good. It's not possible that darkness exists in him. James talks about this as well. James 1:17, "Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow." This is an awesome verse. We used to sing a song probably 20 years ago called "Father of Lights." And it was a revelation from this verse how God is the Father of light. He's not the Father of darkness. The enemy is the Father of darkness. But the God we serve is the Father of lights. Furthermore, he never changes or casts a shifting shadow. What that means is God's only a good God. He's not good sometimes. He's not bad the next time. You know, he's not changing how he operates from doing good things for a while to then doing some bad things. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't do one thing that's good one moment and then a bad thing the next moment. That doesn't mean that we won't have questions in life. That doesn't mean that we're not, you know, there's times where we have questions. We might not understand fully how a situation unfolds in our lives. But what doesn't change is the character and nature of our Heavenly Father. That's the constant, right? We have his word that says, "I am God, I never change." And he never changes or casts a shifting shadow. And so, regardless in life of the situations that we experience, what we know is a constant then is God's character and nature, that he's a good God, that he's a good Father, and that his desire and his intention toward you is only for your good. You know, we can identify God's goodness by the blessing that it brings in our lives. A simple way that I've used in the past, remember this, is if it's good, it's God. Right? If it's good for you, if it brings blessing, if it brings increase, if it brings an abundance of joy, if it puts a smile on your face, not a wicked smile, but a true smile from a godly joy, if it's a good thing, it's God. You can have peace in that. You know, it's a simple truth, but we can fail to recognize it sometimes. And it's amazing, actually, how the devil can sometimes bring confusion in our lives and cause us to fail and recognize God's goodness. It's interesting, I've been reading through the Gospels again, and there were so many things that Jesus did in his ministry on earth, and yet the people of Israel were so focused on the type of the Messiah that they thought that would come, so focused on the type of activities that they thought the Messiah would do, that they failed to recognize the goodness of God over and over and over and again. And Jesus often experienced this in his ministry, where he would do a powerful healing, something very mighty, and the people would be arguing among themselves, like, is this man demon-possessed? Does he have a demon? Is he doing the works of the enemy? And it's like the fruit of what he was doing was so good and brought life and freedom, but they were blinded by that. They weren't recognizing God's goodness. The story I just read a couple days ago was the story of the man who had been in John chapter 9, the man who had been born blind from birth. And so he was a beggar. He had been born blind from birth. And people would pass by him near the temple every day. And this man was known in the community of Jerusalem for being blind. Everyone knew that he was blind. And Jesus came up to the man, and he did something that was very strange. He spit in the ground. We know the story. Made some mud with his hand, scooped up that mud, put it in the man's eyes, and then told the man to go wash the mud off in the pool of Siloam. So the man did that. He was obedient. He must have had someone help him on his way. But he went to that pool, and he washed that mud off, mud made from Jesus' spit. And at that moment, he could see. He was healed. Well, this was an incredible miracle. This was powerful. Think of how excited that man must have been to see. Like, he had heard lots of sounds. It doesn't say that he was deaf, but he was blind. But think of the incredible world that was opened up to him at that moment. What joy he must have had. And yet the people around him, there was people around him that didn't have an understanding, and so they weren't sharing in his joy. They weren't sharing in his excitement. And the scripture says they started to argue and question, how can this happen? Who did this? And they started grilling him with questions and saying, who did this? Who told you to go wash? And they wanted to know exactly all the details. And eventually what happened is those people dragged him before the Pharisees, which were the religious leaders of that day. And the Pharisees were upset. They were offended by this. They obviously didn't want to see anything supernatural happen. They didn't want to see any miracles happening in their city. And so they figured, well, let's question this guy, because I'm sure we can find a way to discredit his story. I'm sure we can kind of prove that it's just a bunch of hocus pocus and someone's playing a trick on us. And so we're going to pick up the story in John 9 from verse 13. Then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he put the mud over my eyes, and then I washed it away, and I could see. When I washed it away, I could see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath. Again, religious tradition, right? Others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such a miraculous sign? So there was some Pharisees there that were still questioning. They're thinking, something's not here. How could an ordinary person do something so amazing? So as a result, there was deep division of opinion among them. Verse 17, then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, what's your opinion about this man who healed you? The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. He didn't know who Jesus was at that moment. At the end of the chapter, Jesus reveals himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God. But at this point, the guy's like, well, I don't know, must have been a prophet. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and could now see. So they called in his parents. They asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? His parents replied, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see, and we don't know who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. Kind of a funny answer. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced to anyone saying that Jesus was the Messiah. Anyone who announced Jesus as the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That shows that they had an understanding, right? When they said, we don't know who did it, ask him. They actually knew. They had some revelation there. They just weren't quite brave enough to spit it out, to share it, right? So that's why they said, he's old enough, ask him. And obviously, he might have been 30 or 40 years, so definitely old enough. So here we go, verse 24. So the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, God should get the glory for this, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but I know this. I was blind, and now I can see. But what did he do? How did he heal you? This guy's getting frustrated now. This is the second time he's brought in for questioning. They've questioned his parents. They've grilled his parents. Everyone knows he's been blind. Everyone knows he's been healed. And these guys are going on and on. And I actually love his frustration here, because he just tells these guys off in an awesome way. Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? He's just poking them. It's just great. Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man came from. Why? That's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. That simple man who probably didn't have an education because he was blind, he spent most of his life as a beggar, standing beside the temple had far more revelation of God's word and far more revelation of God's goodness than the most learned religious leaders of Israel at that time. And he absolutely told them off and said, "That's so strange because it's right in front of your eyes. How can this possibly be anything else than God's goodness?" But again, they had a lens, they had a belief system, and that was what they were viewing the world through, and they were absolutely unable to see God's goodness, even though it was smack dab right in front of them. See, the man who was healed didn't have any issues recognizing God's goodness, right? He basically said, if this wasn't from God, there's no way it would have happened. There's a lesson in here for us. You know, if there's times there where we encounter something, whether it's in church, we encounter a supernatural miracle, where there's something in life that maybe goes against our religious traditions, goes against things that we believed in the past, we need to ask ourselves, am I viewing the truth of what happened? Am I viewing a move of God through my lens of religious tradition or what I've heard in the past? Or am I basing it on revelation of your word, of God's word? Am I basing it on revelation of God's character and nature as the Holy Spirit has shown it to me? Has those things caused you to question God's goodness? If that's happened to you, how do you know what's good? Look at the fruit. Look at the result. The man was blind, and now he could see. It's good fruit. It's a good result. And so if it's good, we know it's from God. Humans are pretty good at overthinking things, aren't we? Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Psalms 145:9. We already read this verse. "The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation." So if it's from God, it'll taste good. Now, the psalmist is using taste, but of course we know that there's other ways we experience life, right? We have five senses. And so if it's good from God, our experience with it, how we react with it in a tangible way, will be a testament to God's goodness, in our lives. It'll be a blessing and not a curse. If that's the case, if it's a blessing, if it's good, we don't have to question it any further. God hasn't called us to be philosophers. He's called us to be obedient. He's caused us just to believe him at his word, take him at his word, have faith, and experience his goodness. You know, the neat thing about good news, too, is good news spreads. I was thinking of that story in John chapter 9. Man, it wasn't long before the whole city knew about what happened. Those Pharisees, they didn't have a hope of convincing everyone that man wasn't blind, because everyone had to go to the temple. Everyone saw him there all the time. Everyone knew that he'd been blind from birth. And now everyone knew that he had been healed. And that's the amazing thing about God's goodness. And I believe it's actually another witness. It's another testimony that he is a good God, because good news spreads. And when good things happen, when there's miracles, when there's supernatural things that happen that bring blessing into our lives, and we can point to it, we can say, look what God's done, man, that news travels fast. People want to know about it. And as soon as they hear it, they'll text it, or they'll get on their friend, get on the phone or do whatever they're going to do. They tell it to their coworker. They say, "Did you hear what happened?" I was thinking of a situation that happened just in the past few years, but there was a lady in Kenville, Lorna Bell, who won like the $1 million home lottery in Winnipeg. You know what? She didn't have to hardly tell anyone, and everyone knew about that. That news traveled like wildfire. "Did you hear what Lorna Bell won that house?" And you know what? It's been a blessing in her life. She was able to sell that house in Winnipeg, and she built a brand new house just between us and Kenville. And so that, there's a testimony there to God's favor in her life. Now, I don't know what her relationship is with the Lord, but nevertheless, that's a good thing. It was a blessing in her life, and so I believe that God brought her that blessing. She was supporting a good cause, and there was blessing brought in her life. And you know what? Everyone heard about it, thought, "Oh, that's amazing. She's an awesome lady." And you know what? It didn't take long for that news to spread. Here's the point. The blessing of God is not just for us, but there's a reason and purpose beyond just the blessing that it brings into our lives. Part of the reason is evangelism. It's other people becoming aware of God's goodness, the amazing things that he's done for us. And when we're willing to tell others, or when others see God's goodness in our lives, that's a very powerful testimony to them. That's a very a powerful witness of God's character and his nature. It really is our natural response. When we experience something good, we want to tell people about it. Candace and I, with a few of you from here, enjoyed the fish dinner last night. Now, this is the Swan Valley Sport Fishing Enhancement Dinner. And one of the fun things there is they have like prizes and draws and things like that. I always go expecting to win something there. And nothing happened this year. I usually enter before Ryan Cook, and Ryan always wins a prize right before me when we're going in the door, it seems. And so I was thinking, well, this is definitely my year because Ryan wasn't there. But you know what? You would have heard about it if I'd have won something, because good news travels fast, and I'd have been texting people and telling people, and I still haven't checked my email. I may have won that boat, but I'm just holding off till after the service to check. So it could actually still be there, and so you'll be sure to hear about that. But God's goodness, the point of God's goodness in our lives is not just to keep it for ourselves, but for it to be a witness and a testimony to people around us. Psalms 145, verses 1 to 4 says, I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. Yes, I will praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. Tell your children, tell your families, tell your people, the people that God's put you in contact in life. It might be co-workers, it might be fellow students, wherever you're at in life. When you experience God's goodness, you're meant to tell other people about it. You're meant to share God's goodness. It might be a small thing. It might be someone buying you coffee in the Tim Hortons drive-thru. Whatever it is, that thing can be a blessing and a testimony of encouragement. And you're being a Christian witness. You are telling others about the good news and the gospel when you do that. Psalms 145:7, a little bit further on in that chapter, says, everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing about joy. Sorry, they will sing with joy about your righteousness. God's news, God's good news, and God's goodness is contagious. All those things are contagious. They spread. You know, people get interested in God when they hear about his goodness. A lot of people, if you tell them God's a mean God and you're going to hell, they might not be too interested in that. They might not be too interested in the message. Maybe they'll go talk to someone else who's a little bit more encouraging or give them a little bit more of a friendly message. But when you start talking to people, and I've experienced in this life, even sometimes it's just a few short sentences and a few short words, but when you start talking to people about God's goodness and how he loves them and wants to bless them, so often you see tears welling up in their eyes. You see a response. Something's connecting in their spirit when you're telling about God's goodness. That wouldn't happen any other way. If I was giving them the other message, if I was, you know, talking the other way, they probably wouldn't be tearing up. Their brow would probably be furrowing. They'd probably be getting a little bit angry and really not wanting to spend time with me. But when you start talking to people about God's goodness, what do they say? Tell me more. I want to know more. Encourage me more. They might not say it just like that, but there's an eagerness. There's a hunger to hear. You know, people are drawn to God. They're drawn to the gospel when they see Christians living in joy, prosperity, health, abundance, all those things that God came to do, right? That abundance in John 10:10, where Jesus came to bring us life and life more abundantly. When we live that way, when we're able to experience that in our lives, there's an appeal to that. There's something attractional about that that draws people to Jesus and draws people to the good news. Amen? Well, that's it. That's the reminder. And I just thought it would be good to spend some time. We're gonna talk about some things in the upcoming weeks. And it'll be good to think back to this. It'll be good to think back to the truths that God is a good God. He is always good. He never changes. Those are cornerstones of our faith. Those are cornerstones of our salvation. And so when we're giving consideration to some of the other truths in God's Word, we want to be viewing those truths through the lenses of God's goodness and the fact that he's a faithful God, that his love and his goodness is everlasting, that he never changes. We're going to go ahead and take communion now as a church, so I'll have the ushers just go ahead and prepare for that. I better move this water here. Communion is a time where we get to share a covenant meal as Christians. It's a time where we get to celebrate what our Savior has done for us, right? That he came and Heavenly Father sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross to become our righteousness and to establish the new covenant with us, right? To establish a new covenant between God and man. It's a covenant that doesn't depend on my faithfulness. It's a covenant that doesn't depend on your faithfulness. It's a covenant that depends on God's faithfulness. That's why it's the new covenant, and that's why it's a better covenant with better promises. Because the new covenant that we get to celebrate today is one that doesn't depend on anything we do. It doesn't depend on our works, but it's dependent on what He did, and it's established and based on His works. Amen? So communion is a celebration of that covenant. When I was, we started off this year actually by talking about covenant. And one of the things that we talked about in the Old Testament, when a covenant was brokered, when a covenant was, it might have been made between individuals or tribes, perhaps even kingdoms or nations, one of the ways that they celebrated that covenant was they shared a covenant meal together. And that's what communion is. Communion is a covenant meal between believers, but it's honoring and recognizing the new covenant, the better covenant, the covenant that God's made where He's faithful to us despite our unfaithfulness. And it's based on His righteousness and the things that He's done. If you're here today and that's not a decision that you've made, if you haven't yet made that decision to enter into a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus, I'm just going to say a prayer right now, and you can just pray it along. If you want to say it out loud with me, or if you want to just speak it to yourselves, but you can become a part of the family of God right now. You can join in and become a partner, a covenant partner with Jesus right now. So I'm going to do that right now, because that is a prerequisite to sharing communion, is that you have a personal relationship with Jesus, that you know Him as your personal Savior. And so we just want to make sure to give an opportunity to do that right now. So I'm just going to pray. Dear Jesus, I come before You. I choose to recognize that I need You as my Savior. I have sin in my life, but I thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die for my sins. Thank You, Jesus, for that ultimate sacrifice where You came and gave Your blood and You became my righteousness. I choose to receive that righteousness today. And Jesus, today I make You Lord of my life. I declare that I'll live for You, that I'll have a real relationship with You, that I will spend time with You. And I declare that my life will never be the same. In Your name, amen. So if you prayed that prayer today with us, you're part of the family of God, and you get to share in the covenant meal with us. One of the other scriptures I want to mention, and I know we've talked about this before too, it's 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That word discerning means not understanding, not having a comprehension or revelation of the significance of the moment. Verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, and many have even died. I shared with you guys before how I used to hear that scripture and think, oh boy, communion, this is a nervous time. I better make sure that there's nothing in my life that would cause me to partake of communion in an unworthy manner. And I'd almost have a fear and a hesitation about that. That's not what this verse is talking about. If you've come to Christ, He's seen you through the blood of Jesus. The new covenant says that He forgives all our trespasses, that He doesn't hold our sins against us, and He's seeing us through the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has wiped us clean. So by all means, if you're aware of a situation or something in your life that you need to ask forgiveness for, that's a good thing to do. But we don't have to have any fear or hesitation as believers in coming and partaking communion. That all that verse is saying is there was people, Paul was writing that scripture to the church in Corinth, and there was people that just didn't have an understanding that this was a covenant meal. They didn't have an understanding of the significance of this moment. It was just like, oh, hey, we get to drink some wine and we get to have some bread. This is awesome. I love going to church. That's just, they were just kind of treating it lightly, right? But this is a holy moment. There's a reason why we call it Holy Communion. And if we have an understanding that at the whipping post, before Jesus went to the cross, the sicknesses, the diseases, Any sin that ravages our body was laid upon his body in that moment. And he took those things to hell. He paid the price for our sin, for our sickness, for our disease on his body. When we understand that, when we have a revelation of that, and then when we choose to acknowledge that through communion, there's a place of healing there. There's an opportunity for healing there. And failing to understand that simply means if we don't have a revelation of what Jesus did for us, if we don't have a revelation of the righteousness that he purchased of us on the cross, the forgiveness that became ours, but also the health and wholeness and abundance that he wants us to walk in. If we don't have a revelation of that, then we're not going to experience it. And we can become sick and even worse than that, right? And that's all that scripture is talking about. And so communion is in a time to raise our faith, to have a level of expectancy. So it's good to take these elements and say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Jesus, your sacrifice was so amazing what you did. But also have faith in that and say, while I'm thanking you, Jesus, this is what I'm believing for. This is what I'm expecting. Part of salvation, this is a specific thing that you purchased for me, that you bought for me, that you redeemed me from, that I'm standing in faith to be realized and be made manifest in my life. Amen? So we don't have to take communion with fear. We can take communion with faith because something good is about to happen. As we apply our faith, become thankful. Then we're posturing ourselves, we're presenting ourselves in a way before God's throne in a position to receive. Amen? You know, more than anything else, communion is simply about looking to Jesus and recognizing all he's done for you. It's to looking to Jesus and recognizing the fullness of what he's done for you. We're going to go ahead and do communion a little bit different this morning. I'm just going to have Nathan play a song. And rather than have you guys come up, we're going to have the ushers pass the elements down the aisles, similar to how we would do that. Pass the plate during offering time. And so you can just stay where you are. Just ask for you just to hold the bread and hold the juice until it's time for us to partake together. Even if it looks yummy and appetizing, just hold off then. And we'll pray over the elements and we'll partake of them together. So go ahead, Nathan. And ushers, you can go ahead and distribute those.